Friends in Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus. Amen. From the beginning, the church has always faced challenges. One of the ways you can talk about church history, for example, is to start with the first generation and then look at the kinds of things they had to deal with. And you can march right through the history of the church. And there are different ways to sort of break this down, but one of them is to look at it like this. In the first few generations of the church's life, the main challenge was persecution. The church was a persecuted minority, persecuted by their Jewish cousins, sometimes persecuted more widely by the Romans of the Hellenistic world, persecutions that went from being sort of mild rebukes to full-out violent retribution against the Christians for not honoring the emperor. So after the first few centuries of persecution, which sort of ebbed and flowed, then came the period of conflict and challenge over doctrine, belief. Hard for us as Americans today to think that that's worth fighting over. I mean, most of the time, you know, we take a kind of live and let live position on most matters. Religion is like going to Baskin Robbins. You know, they got the Baptist tub, and they got the Lutheran tub, and they got the Catholic tub, but they're all the same thing, really. It just depends on your taste. So this was a struggle that emerged in the early years, early centuries. The second big challenge was, does it matter what we believe, really? And it was out of this period that came the great Athanasian Creed, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the clarification of who Jesus Christ is, and the doctrine of the Trinity. All of these things were developed in the second major period. After the period of persecution came the period of doctrinal conflict and challenge. And then thirdly, in my little scenario here, once the conflicts were resolved, more or less, or at least put in tension, that's maybe a better way to say it, the church by this time found itself owning the political reins, holding on to the power of the Western world and the East eventually. So that the next great challenge for the church was power. How do you wield power? It's hard for us to imagine a time when the church and state were not categories. Christian church ran the show in Western Europe and in the East to a lesser extent. These big challenges have come and gone. And every few generations, the church has to struggle with something that is defining. And that's the point. All of these things were occurring all of the time, right from the beginning. But as time goes on, they tend to become defining of a generation or an era. And today, we're in a different time. Power is not the church's struggle. We don't have any power. Doctrine, well, that's always kind of on the burner. We've talked about that in this congregation, and we'll continue to do so. That's always a concern that the church struggles with. Persecution, not so much. At least not the kind of persecution that is going to have most of us having to make a fundamental decision about whether to show up at church on Sunday morning, or even to acknowledge that we're Christian. That just isn't in our way of life. So what is? What's the challenge? Well, since the Reformation, 500 years ago, and since the advent of humanism, the challenge for the church is the self. The defining challenge of our age is the unbridled ascendancy of the self. The self defines reality. The self defines everything. We want what we want. And if we want it, therefore, we should have it. It's an uninterrupted equation. If I feel it, then I should act on it. That's one of the great challenges that we face in our time. And there are implications for our Christian life, certainly for the life of faith. First and foremost, of course, this challenging time we live in is a direct assault on the first commandment. I am the Lord your God. You will have no others before me. I think you may remember, I believe it was last Sunday, I mentioned a statistic that I had picked up, and it was in a devotional blog entry a few weeks ago, where 600 years ago, roughly, all of the art produced in the Western world, 98% of it, was produced to elevate man and woman toward heaven, toward God, to lift the human story. Today, nearly all art in the Western world is in the hands of advertising companies. The focus has turned almost entirely on me, so that now art informs me of what my body needs to be satisfied, what my mind requires, what I need to feel good about myself, to keep my dishes clean, to help me cook better, and on and on and on and on it goes. Well, today's text in the Gospel has to do with the sacrament of Holy Communion, in part. Jesus says, "I am the bread of life," and we have had this text now for a number of weeks, and he speaks of the benefits of his life for us. Now, this may, on the surface, not seem like much in this discussion, but here is something I think we need to think about. To elevate the self above all realities, including God, including community, is to fundamentally affirm that everything I need can be found within myself. All the resources I require for living are already here. Lots of, you know, self-help gurus make a lot of hay over this, you know. It's all there inside you. You just have to clear away the barnacles, you know. The Scientologists say you have to become clear of all these aliens roaming around in there inside you. What the ancient church called Gnosticism. You have the proper understanding, you have to clear away the improper understanding to reach the true self. Now, this is so much a part of how we think today that it's hardly challenged, and it's somewhat challenging to challenge it, because you and I have a tendency to think like this. The whole idea of American self-reliance, in that sense, you see, can become a formula for saying, I don't need anything beyond myself. I have all that I need, all the equipment. I just have to have the obstacles removed so that my true self can emerge. I mean, if you go into the bookstore over here at Fashion Island and go through the pop psych categories, you'll find books on this without end, one after the other, to help you clear the deck inside with all the bad stuff, to unfold that person inside you who is just dying to get out and do wonderful things. Well, this, of course, is, as I said, it's pure pagan Gnosticism. I believe that there is anything, any spark of the divine within me capable of achieving any kind of divinity, any kind of realization. So when Jesus talks about coming and being the bread of life, he's not setting himself alongside other options. You know, if you're tired of cheese bread, try Jesus. This is the only bread. And it has to come from outside of us, because it isn't here by nature. It has to be given. Now, the way the theologians talk about this, of course, is to say that what happens when the self is presented with this concept of sacrament and God, we begin to ask questions. We want answers, explanations. Well, how does that really work? How do you define that exactly? What does that look like? But you notice when Jesus, in the text this morning, when he talks about the bread that is given from God, he talks about what it does. And when Luther wrote the Catechism and talked about the sacrament of the altar, he spoke not of how it is to be defined, but he spoke of its benefits. What do we get from it? Since we do not have life in ourselves, what benefit does the bread of life provide? Well, those who eat my flesh and drink my blood have eternal life. You have eternal life in yourself? And I will raise them up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Not false food. false drink, not false promises, not the food that cannot satisfy, not the food that feeds the unrequited self and its appetites as it searches here and there and here and there to find the next big thing to make life work. There is no next big thing out there. I was talking to a person back in Wisconsin this past week, visiting my parents, and one of the neighbors has a teenage daughter, and we were chatting, and got onto the subject of movies, which teenage kids tend to do, you know, pretty easily. And I said, you ever see Titanic? And she said, what's that? Yeah, wasn't that the big thing? Didn't we turn everything upside down? And now it's, what's that? You see? The self is always on the hunt. Self is always on the make for the next big thing, to resolve itself, to fulfill itself. And then Jesus comes along and says, now let's take a look at that eye of yours for a minute, okay? And the way we get at this in the sacrament is like this. We talk in the church a lot over the centuries about who's ready for communion. Who's worthy? You know, St. Paul said in one of his letters, not to receive the sacrament unworthily. What does that mean? I mean, if you look back over the last week, you're about to receive the sacrament. Have you, in thought, word, or deed, participated in something that maybe ought to rule you out of this morning? Can you think of anything? Is that what it means? Well, I kind of have a feeling if that were the case, nobody would ever come. It'd be, the Lord's Supper, as it were, so to speak, because it would never really connect with anybody. No. When I bring my eye to the sacrament, myself, I know I bring it unworthily. As a Christian, I recognize that I do not look to myself to provide something to make this effective, even my faith. Martin Luther said once, if you come to the sacrament and you lack faith, and you just can't believe it, or you're so uncertain about its value for you that you think you're going to take it without effect, then he said, turn and look at the congregation and let them carry you to the sacrament. Let the we believe carry the I believe when the I cannot. So when Christ calls us to the supper, he's not saying, now bring something you've got. Huh? What do you got? Bring something up here that I can use. And then I'll see if I'll hand it over to you. No, he says, bring your I, bring yourself, and lay that self on Christ, on me, he says. Lay it on me. I'll take the unworthy self, who is not worthy of this, and I will make it my own. Now, you see, this is a very different paradigm than a culture where the self is the final arbiter of all things, where the self fundamentally believes that I am the final actor. I have to make things work, sink or swim, on my own merits. Nobody's going to give me any help. Well, that's probably true in a lot of the world. Yeah, it's because it's a very graceless, rather unforgiving kind of place. But where Christ is concerned, when he invites a self to the sacrament, he invites it as it is. He invites this ascendant self who is playing fast and loose with the first commandment. And he says, come to me. Come to me. Bring yourself here. And I will take it upon myself. Myself. And I will give you the bread from heaven. The true bread. The true body, the true blood, not the false breads and bodies and nourishments and riches and affectations of life that we look to again and again, hoping to find some kind of fulfillment in them and never do. Come to the bread that comes from totally outside of us, that is given as a pure gift of grace. with no expectation. It is simply given over. So when Luther and the Reformers worked on the confessional documents then, 500 years ago or so, they were very careful not in the great confessional documents of the Lutheran Church to put in a definition of the sacrament. They did not start from a definition which boxes it in. They started from the question of its benefits, which opens it up, you see. When you start with the question of, what does this do for me? What do I get out of it? Then Christ begins to flow. Let me show you. Forgiveness, life, salvation, promise, new life, new beginnings, a continual unfolding and an outpouring of God's Spirit and grace, love, steadfast love for sinners who are in love with themselves before their God. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. We bring nothing to this table, my friends. Nothing anyway that God wants. But he brings everything. And the only transaction here that matters is that our sinful selves are placed upon his cross. And all the benefits of his glorious love and grace are handed over in exchange. Amen.